After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This really is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for you. Oh, great God, we come to this passage and this story that is somewhat eerie as we approach the Christmas season. And Lord, I recognize this morning that some of us come to this time and we are full of hope and faith and joy. Lord, the Advent season has stirred our hearts to expectation, and we long to know more of you, to sit at your feet, to find out the places in our lives that you call us to change and to embrace that change as a gift from you. And Lord, others of us come to this time and this place and this season, and we're frankly not sure whether you exist, and if you do, whether you have anything to say to us. Lord, some of us come to this time and our lives are so broken right now. Our relationships are not well. Our bodies may not be well. Our circumstances and lives and livelihoods may not be well. And Lord, it's all we can do to just sit in this room and consider this passage and this story and the words of the Son of God. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, I pray that you would break into this time and place, just as the Lord Jesus broke in to the land of Palestine 2,000 years ago. I pray that you would break into this place and that you would address every single need that exists here this morning. Lord, I pray that each and every one who has come this morning would walk out of here changed and would have an increase of joy and faith in you. Perhaps some will have faith in you for the very first time, we pray. And we ask us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me welcome you again to Ironworks. We are in some very lengthy passages, but thank you for listening to that lengthy reading. What I'm doing is we're walking through this Gospel of John, and my desire is to walk through the material in such a way that you understand the story. So sometimes when I preach, I'm going to go through very small sections of Scripture and just linger there for a long time. But in this book, my method here is to take longer sections because I want you to feel the drama of what is unfolding. And it's particularly interesting that the Lord would have us in this passage in the Advent season, because I think it's representative of what we find today in our culture. So if you head over to the King of Prussia Mall, in some stores, maybe not the majority, I don't know, but in some stores you will hear the actual Christmas hymns being played. Not simply it's, you know, a jolly old Christmas, but you'll hear, "Come adore him on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King." You might hear words like that. And as folks are obsessing over what gift to buy and they're stressing out over it and they're seeking to just go through the motions, there is this distant message being played in Macy's and other places that is speaking of a king that is to be worshipped. And what's happening in this passage is not too dissimilar from the place we find ourselves in this, in our own culture. The Lord Jesus comes to earth. He comes in an absolutely spectacular way as he opens his ministry, healing people, even healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. So someone who had not had use of their body for decades is able to walk again. And what happens, as this passage brings out and has been brought out in other passages, is that that event creates an incredible division among people. Some people witness these events, and they want to follow this man, Jesus. They want to learn about him, spend more time with him. Other people witness these events, and they want to kill him. Did you see that in our passage? Jesus stays out of Jerusalem originally because he's afraid that he's going to get killed. He then goes up later on, and it says again that the intent of the authorities was so widespread that people were asking, "Is this not the man they seek to kill?" I want to help you appreciate what's happening here. Just walk through this. I'm going to walk through the passage kind of in a broad way, and then I'm going to zero in on Jesus' primary message and how it might apply to yours. To begin, what we find here is that Jesus is with his brothers. Now, just to catch you up on what happened last week, Jesus had done an incredible miracle. He had fed about 20,000 people. The scripture says 5,000 men. Scholars estimate about 20,000 people were fed with the lunch of a peasant boy. Jesus then proceeds to preach to this crowd. They're very excited about the miracle that's been done. Then he preaches to them some things that are very difficult for them both to understand and to accept. And the majority of those people want nothing to do with Jesus anymore. That takes place in a region called Galilee, which was Jesus' hometown. The passage here picks up on this, and Jesus' brothers are with him. And notice what the passage is saying. Jesus wants to stay out of Jerusalem because he knows that the authorities are seeking to kill him, and it's not time. It says his hour. Anytime in John you see that word hour, understand, and you'll see it in every case, that it's talking about his crucifixion. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. He wants to stay out of Jerusalem, and his brothers say, well, we think you ought to go. And then the text says this interesting argument. It says they wanted him to go to Jerusalem because even his own brothers did not believe in him. And as I put that together, and I read the commentaries on that, I came up with two possibilities for what might be happening. Either A, the brothers are kind of upset that Jesus, you know, used to have this big following, and he basically, you know, threw the following away by teaching something that wasn't popular, and they wanted him to get the following back. That could be one option. But see, they would have known that there were folks in Jerusalem seeking to kill him. And the other option that seems more plausible to me is that the brothers understood that if Jesus went to Jerusalem, that the authorities were pursuing him for his death, and that perhaps they even desired that. It's reminiscent of another story in Scripture, the story of Joseph. Do you remember that story? Joseph has these special abilities amongst his brothers, and his brothers hate him. And this passage records what I actually suspect, if the latter reading is right, that Jesus underwent a similar circumstance. That he comes to earth, he comes to make peace, he comes to heal people, he comes to give the greatest gift of all time, and yet he's met with rejection to the extent that his own family may have even desired his death. That's where he is here. And you'll notice that the brothers go up without him, and Jesus kind of has to sneak in the back door. And what he's doing is this. You see, Jesus will go to the feast, but he has to go on his own terms. And what the text will bear out that he's doing is he's basically trying to avoid getting killed at this time because it's not his hour. And so instead of going with his brothers as a security precaution of sorts, he goes up without them, and he goes in such a way that he can gain the ability to teach from the temple in such a public, prominent place that would have prevented the authorities from arresting him at that time, and it would give him the opportunity to teach so that when the officers come to arrest him, they've heard his teaching and they're unsure whether they should carry out the orders they've been given. It was a good strategy. The strategy worked. And as we read in this passage, I want to bring out something for you that's easy to miss, and as easy to miss as it is applied to you. You see, what John is doing here is he's attempting to illustrate for us what he told us at the very beginning of his letter. Do you remember that? It says, light has come into the world, but darkness hated the light because its deeds were evil. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what John is doing is he's showing exactly how it was that this man, Jesus Christ, came to his own people, and they would not receive him. And as we consider this event, what I want to point out for you, and I don't want you to miss, is this. This man, Jesus Christ, comes to offer to all who would hear the greatest gift of all time, and we'll see that in his preaching, and he does it even in the midst of people who want to kill him, even in the midst of people who would do nothing but see him dead. And so when the scripture says love your enemies, when Jesus went out and said, you know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he was not speaking from some ivory tower. He was speaking from his own experience. And that is his method, and his method remains the same today, I want to tell you. That this man, Jesus Christ, comes to offer the greatest gift, even to people who hate him, even to people who would plan his death. He says, I want to offer to you something so incredibly satisfying that you cannot imagine it, even though you want to kill me. And friends, you might be here this morning, some of you, and your perspective, even though you might not ever utter it out loud, is that you have done so many bad things in your life, you have failed so often or so frequently, that you actually believe that Jesus really wants nothing to do with you. And friends, this passage affirms to you in the strongest possible sense that that is absolutely untrue. That this was a man whose very method was to come to earth and to live and interact in such a way so that his enemies, his actual enemies, would receive the benefit of his teaching. And therefore, if what I've said describes you this morning, hear something different. Hear the words of a man who would go to this extent so that even those who hate him could receive the message of what he taught. Now, what I want to zero in on, it is a long passage, and I really want to zero in on verse 37 through 39. There's other parts of his content that's taught, and lest we mimic our brothers and sisters in Africa who have four-hour services, and you know, I repeat the work of Jesus in shrinking the church by 90%, we're going to stick to just a couple verses here. So what's happening, just contextually, is this. The feast is called the Feast of Booths. You might actually know what this is about if you have any friends who are of the Jewish heritage. The Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, was a Jewish feast that commemorated the time of Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. So Israel is in captivity in Egypt. God says, you know, let my people go to Pharaoh. And on their way to the land of blessing, they have to live in tents. And as part of their tradition to remember this time, they would have a feast on a certain point in the year. And part of that feast would be they would, you know, live in a tent for a night or two. You might see this on some folks' property. They actually build these tents. They're called a sukkah. And they stay there. And this feast is commemorating that story. And there was a particular part of that story that the last day of the feast is going to really point up. And that is this particular time in Israel's journey into the land of blessing. They're in the land of the desert. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that about 2 million people are going throughout the desert, and they run into this problem that was relatively severe, and that's that they ran out of water. So if you're in the desert, and you have 2 million people to feed, right, and you have no water, it's a kind of a big deal. And the way that the story plays out is that the people become enraged at Moses and ultimately at God himself. They say, you have brought us out here to die. It would have been better that you left us in Egypt. Do you remember that? That situation happened multiple times, but it was really the time at Meribah was this place where they had no water that is the most significantly recorded event as Scripture reflects back, that Israel comes to a place of need in their lives, and it was among the most basic of needs. You can go quite a while without food, can't go that long without water. They come to this place, and Moses has to strike a rock, and out of the rock comes water that satisfies the masses. And that's what this day would be pointing up, this last day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus has managed to survive, you know, arrest and capture up to this day. And the text before us records on the last day, verse 37, the great day, Jesus stands up, and unlike what I do, he cries out at the top of his lungs this message. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And friends, as we've been journeying through John, what I've been trying to hammer away at each week is John's overarching purpose of life. So I know I say this a lot, and you know, check out when I say this now, it's become a mantra. But John is relentless in his desire to see each and every one of you experience a life that extends beyond simply functioning biologically, right? So we talk about life as, you know, I'm alive, I've not experienced metabolic failure of my organs. That's one way to use the word life. The other way is to say I'm thriving. I'm enjoying life. My life is filled with meaning and substance and richness. And John is using the second sense. He's saying, I write this letter so that you would experience that kind of life. And I understand that as I speak in those terms, and as John records dialogue in those terms, that it seems fairly subjective and kind of mysterious. Well, what is this life about? What does it mean where Jesus says, I've got living water? I don't really know what that is. I don't know what it means to me. I don't know what it would change. And he said this at least three times that I've noticed in John so far. John 4:14, Jesus says to the woman of Samaria, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Or in John 6:35, Jesus said to the masses, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then again in John 6:51, similar theme says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What Jesus has emphasized at least three times that I can count is that the gift he brings to those who would receive it is something that will perpetually meet the deepest longings of your soul. That's what he's after. And it's at this passage in particular that he actually gets a little specific. Notice what this passage says. It says, as he said these things, he spoke of the Spirit who was yet to be given, for he had not yet been glorified. And notice another thing that he says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you have a Bible, sometimes Bibles will footnote references in the New Testament to those in the Old Testament, and you can go find that reference. Well, don't think you'll find this exact reference. You might find some themes along those lines in your Bible. And what is Jesus saying here, as the Scripture has said? Well, I would submit to you this morning that what Jesus is saying is he's not quoting a particular text, but he's actually summarizing all of the Old Testament's teaching. And let me try to do that for you in about 3 minutes. So the Bible opens up with a story of a garden that's described uniformly as good. Everything works. There's no death. There's no fighting. There's no disease. There's no, you know, economic downturns. It is a land uniformly described as good. It's so good that there's no shame even mentioned explicitly there. God and his creatures exist in this really incredible relationship that's described that they would have walks together. You know, who likes to walk? Well, that's how it was described. Yeah, Jeff likes to walk. If you ever want to go on a walk, Jeff is your man. He loves to walk. The Scripture describes the Lord is walking in the garden of the cool of the day in this very mysterious relationship between God and man that's unlike something that others later on would know. The woman and the man together decide that they are going to break off their relationship with God. They have to make a choice. They meet a tempter who says to them, either you can obey God and trust him and not eat from this tree, or you can think for yourselves and you can live in such a way as that you don't need God. And that's the only reason God's keeping this fruit from you, is he doesn't want you to be like him and therefore not need him. If you go out on your own, you will have more joy, more happiness, more meaning in your life than you would have if you obeyed God. The man and the woman together take from the tree, and all of a sudden there's this new kind of phenomenon in the garden called thorns, right? Thistles, pain, dysfunction, death. And the death is so significant that the very next chapter records the man and the woman's children is actually arguing together to the point of death, that one brother kills the other brother. And throughout the rest of Scripture, even up to your lives today, you and I experience the pain of our dysfunction in our relationship with God all over the place, whether it be in pain in your bodies, whether it be in the word cancer and all that that represents for you and your loved ones, maybe for yourselves, some of you. Or what about in the strife that you experience in your relationships, even in your closest relationships? Some of those are so strife-ridden. Where does that come from? Well, the Bible's answer is that ultimately every ounce of dysfunction in this world sources from a disconnect between God and his creature. That things aren't right there, that they're not well, that they are not as they were intended to be. Well, what Jesus is doing in our passage before us is he's saying this. He's saying, I have come so that the relationship between God and his creatures would not only be restored to where it was in the garden, but that it would go beyond that to being absolutely profoundly intimate. That not only would you walk with the Lord in the cool of the garden, but that your very soul and spirit would commune with the Spirit of God in a profoundly mysterious way. And friends, what Jesus is saying here and what Scripture is affirming is that the longing underneath of every single one of your longings, every desire that you have that's good, underneath every single one of those desires is a desire to know your Creator and to enjoy Him forever. And Jesus says, I have come to answer that need. I have come to send the Spirit, who is the one who would not dwell with you as far away, but who would dwell with you closely and intimately, who would know you, every ounce of you, and yet would accept you as you are and would change you. That's what he's after. That's what he's doing. And it's interesting, you might remember this parable that Jesus tells. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or what if he asks for an egg? Will you give him a scorpion? He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give, finish the sentence, the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in Luke 11:11. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will my Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who are his children? You see, for Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit surpasses every single other gift that can ever be desired on the face of the planet. Because every longing you have, every unfulfilled desire that you have, ultimately is a shadow of the thing you were created for, namely God Himself. God Himself manifested in the Spirit to dwell and live with you. And Jesus says, I've come to give this to you. And friends, as I was pointing out earlier, Jesus does this precisely amongst people who would hate him to the point of even killing him. Now, it begs a question, what I've been speaking of here begs this question. Why is it, and we've been asking this for a couple weeks now, why is it that Jesus' teaching was absolutely so offensive? The majority of people in Jesus' time did not believe in him until after he was raised from the dead. The majority of the people heard this teaching, saw the life that he lived, saw the miracles he performed. They were acquainted with this man who had been healed from 38 years of paralyzation, and yet they absolutely rejected him. And some of you here perhaps are in that similar spot. Certainly those of you who are here know people absolutely precious to you who are in that spot, who look at the claims of Jesus, look at his teaching, look at his life. They don't dismiss him for historical reasons. They dismiss him for other reasons. They don't like what he has to say. Why is it so hard to receive this gift that Jesus offers? You know, my mission as your pastor is to see your joy in the Lord Jesus increase. I say this all the time, right? That the reason I'm here is to use the gifts God has given me and to help you thrive in your gifts, because I'm after your joy. That's what I'm after. Question is, why is it that some of you will reject what I'm saying? Why is that? Well, the passage answers it for us really at the beginning. And I want to plead with you to not fall prey to this. Look at verse 6 in our passage. Jesus is answering his brothers. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see, friends, what Jesus is doing in our passage and what he continues to do is this. You see, he's after this goal of reuniting you with your Creator in a way that is absolutely profoundly enjoyable, close, intimate, mysterious, and one day will lead to everlasting joy. But the road to that happening leads to him saying some things about our lives that are difficult to accept. If you will have what Jesus is offering, you have to allow him the freedom to testify about you that some of your deeds are evil. Notice that word. He uses it in the Luke passage I referenced. You know, he just kind of throws it out there like it's no big deal. He's like, yeah, you know, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts. You know, we would never say that today. Imagine saying that today, you know, at a corporate party. Well, you know, all of you guys who are evil, you know, you like to do the following. And then, you know, what did you think about that sports show? You know, he drops this bomb. But and friends, I realize that even in saying this, it's so incredibly countercultural. But Jesus would have you know and would have me know this morning that's this. If you are going to have the life that he has for you, if Darren is going to embrace the calling and the life that he has for me, it only comes through knowing that God in such a way that he can say about you, you know what, you have some things in your life that are actually evil. You see, for Jesus to build you up into the life that he desires, he's got to tear down the things in you that are wrong. Will you let him do that this morning? Or will it be too painful that you'll run from him and you will not have life and you'll perish? Friends, I long for you. I long for you to grow and change and thrive and enjoy and worship now and into eternity. I know I long for you to know Christ the Lord as worshiper, as healer, as redeemer. That only happens, says this passage, if you'll allow him to say to you the most difficult of things. But friends, what our passage will bear out, what I will testify to you from my own life, is that the joy and the freedom that is yours when you allow that to happen, when you say, you know what, you're right. Tell me more. Change me more. Have your way with me, O Lord. The product that results when you allow that kind of counseling from our Lord to come into your life is freedom beyond all comparison. And Jesus says, I've come that you would have life, and not simply that you would have life, but that you would have it in abundance. The way there is by allowing him to have his way with you. And friends, what our passage points up, and as this table is going to put on display so beautifully, is this. Unlike other authorities in this world, unlike other pastors even in this world, you can trust this man. You see, when Jesus says, I've not yet given the Spirit because I've not yet been glorified, again, he's talking about the hour of his crucifixion. And for Jesus to send the Spirit was no small thing. You see, this, if the Spirit represents intimacy with God, which is what I long for you, the only way that the Spirit could be sent is for Jesus Christ to be on that cross and for his unbelievably close intimacy with the Father to be broken. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only way for that healing to take over your whole lives, ultimately even your bodies, your relationships, is for Jesus to experience the most profound brokenness in his own body, as his body, as this bread will point out, was broken for you. And so friends, as we come to this table, as we drink this wine that is symbolizing the very preaching of our Lord, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As we come to this table, would you allow this table to lead you in to this kind of relationship with your Creator? Would you let him have your way, his way with you this morning so that he can build you up, so that he can give you life, not in small measure, but in abundance? Could that be yours this Advent season? I long for it to be so. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for enduring such hostility against yourself so that these words could be made true for us this morning. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us gathered this morning, myself included, that you would speak and have absolute freedom to speak into our lives. Lord, we do not want to miss out on what you have for us because your words are too painful. Lord, instead, we want to run to you. We want to hear from you. We want to know you as our Lord and our Savior. And I pray that you would do that here this morning. And Lord, it is at this time that we want to worship you because of who you are. We want to join our voices with all the company of heaven in their unending hymn of praise.